Good morning, everybody. It is good to be back with you for our final week in our series on conversion. And this week we are looking at the theological autobiography of Paul. And that is a mouthful, but this I hope would encourage your hearts as we come to understand a little bit of the theology of conversion. I hope this series has encouraged your heart. I hope it has provoked some deep and personal thoughts about your conversion. And if you want to know more about this topic of conversion, I just have a couple resources that I would recommend. And the first is John MacArthur's classic, The Gospel According to Jesus. This he delves into deeply on this topic of conversion. And the second is one that I've been using the definition from, which is Conversion by Michael Lawrence. And it's great, it's small. And if you have someone in your life that is struggling with whether or not they are a Christian, that'd be a great book to look at with them. Short chapters, you could read one a week and talk over coffee or something like that as you delve into this topic of conversion. So at the beginning of the series, I told you that the reason this has provoked such thought for me is because I listened to a sermon by Mark Dever called False Conversions, The Suicide of the Local Church. And that was in 2012 at the Together for the Gospel conference. In that sermon, I felt the power and the force of his words and his logic on why this is such an important matter for the church to understand, why it's important that we understand what makes someone a Christian and what conversion really looks like. But the main reason that I have been so interested in this topic goes far beyond that sermon. Because although that was a powerful and forceful sermon, I actually felt personally the power and the force of conversion in my own soul about 11 years ago. And that sent me on a long chase to find out what this is all about, this whole conversion. So I've studied theology, and I enjoy studying theology, but this topic is much more than just a doctrine to me. This has become to me something of a beloved topic. Conversion is, for me, still the greatest experience that I've ever had in my life. And if you've been converted, maybe you can relate to that, to how this has just been something so staggering and stunning that you're just still trying to put the pieces together. It has become a treasured topic to me because I would define conversion, and this is not a textbook definition, but my conversion was for me the day that I fell in love with Jesus and the day that I felt his love for me. And so that is how I've come to understand it. It was the day that, as Romans 5:5 says, God's love was poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit. Now let me tell you about that day. I wasn't on the road to Damascus, but I was on the road to Montreal. I was working for TD Bank, and I was installing debit machines all around the West Island of Montreal. I was living in the West End of Ottawa, so I would drive in the morning. I would leave at around 6 or 7, and I would drive for 2 hours to Montreal, and I would do a full day of work there, and then I'd drive 2 hours back, which meant that I had a long time in the car. And so back then, this was before iPods and before smartphones, we had a lot of CDs. I had a lot of CDs in my car. So at that point, I told you about my friend Johannes. He had been talking to me still about Christ, but over the phone. He was living in Manitoba, and I was living here in Ottawa. And he encouraged me to buy a Bible, to go to church, and to buy some Christian rap CDs. I had no idea there was such a thing. And so at that point in my life, I replaced my Snoop Dogg, my Young Buck, my Trick Daddy, and my game CDs with Cross Movement, R. Swift, Da Truth, and Lecrae. And I threw the old ones out and I put the new ones in. And this was before Drake. This was before iPhones and smartphones. But I couldn't explain at that point what was happening to me, but I really knew there was a change taking place in my life. I just couldn't put my finger on it, and I just couldn't explain what was happening. But for me, I was really struggling with whether or not I had actually been saved at that point. Everyone around me as I was going to church was talking about saved. They said, is he saved yet? Are they saved? Are you saved? I didn't think so at that point, but I really wanted to be saved. But for me, I was wondering, how do I get saved? I mean, everybody's talking about it, but how does it happen? And that day, driving to Montreal, there was a song called Sold Out in Lecrae's first album called Real Talk. And on the last phrase of that song called Sold Out, Lecrae said, to get saved, Romans 10:9 is all you got to do. And I was driving to Montreal, and I had a Bible in my passenger seat, and I don't recommend this, but I picked the Bible up, and as I was driving, I read that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And at that moment, I confessed Jesus is Lord, and I believe that God raised him from the dead. And on that day, my life took a radical turn. I was brand new. I had a new perspective on life. I went on my way to Montreal, came back to Ottawa talking about Jesus, and people were like, what happened? Everything was new. My life had taken a 180. I loved Jesus now, and he had saved my soul, so I was going to tell everybody about it. That day, I started to comprehend some of the words and the music that I was hearing at church, that he was changing me from the inside out. And as a new Christian, I had a strange desire to read. Now, you got to understand something about me. Going through high school, going through grade school, my mom would basically pay me to read things. I just didn't want to read ever. I sat beside the really smart people in class. And you might be able to figure out what I did to get through high school. But you see, reading was never a desire for me, but I wanted to read. But not only did I want to read, I actually wanted to read this book called the Bible. I was really hungry for it and really thirsty to understand what it was. And so I started reading this book called the Bible. I loved the book of John. There were a few books that stood out to me and I read over and over again. One was the book of John. Jesus' words I found to be so direct and profound that I really wanted to come back to it time and time again. I love the book of Romans. Though I felt it was complicated, I kind of looked at it as a mountain that I was like, one day I'm going to conquer you. Of course, still haven't done that. Ephesians, for me, made my heart leap for joy when I came to understand what it was saying about me being in Christ. But more than any other book, the book that really drew my heart to Christ was 2 Corinthians. I desperately wanted to find out what happened to me, and here in this book, I felt Paul was explaining things very clearly. There were so many verses that I loved in that book, and so many truths that I could feel and relate to. I love chapter 5 about being a new creation and having a ministry of reconciliation to the world. I would later make chapter 5, verse 21, my life verse. But most of all, when I came to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 4:6, I found that Paul was explaining exactly what happened to me at conversion on the road to Montreal. I found that Paul was explaining what happened to him on his road to Damascus, but he was also explaining what happened to me. He explained conversion in quite clear language, and I put my finger on the theology and the mystery of what happened to me at conversion. Here Paul was explaining his road to Damascus experience, and it was his theological autobiography, and I found in his theological autobiography my theological biography. And if you're a Christian, this is your theological biography. It is to this passage that we turn this morning, so would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is on page 965 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This morning we're going to be zooming in on one of the most profound passages in the New Testament, I believe, as we look at the theology of conversion. And as you turn there, would you stand with me as we read from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 4:6. On page 965, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says this, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for a moment. Father, may we relish in the truths in this passage. May your Holy Spirit help us to personalize these. And may you touch us all in the innermost parts of our heart to sing praise for what you've done in bringing us to salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I think we're going to see from this passage in 2 Corinthians that we only truly appreciate the miracle of conversion once we've truly experienced it ourselves. We only truly appreciate the miracle of conversion once we've truly experienced it ourselves. We come now to chapter 3 in this book. It's a marvelous letter, but it's a chapter at least, that has a complicated argument going on that Paul is making. Okay? In chapter 3, he's highlighting the greatness of the new covenant ministry that he's been entrusted with, and contrasting that new covenant ministry with the old. He seems to be explaining Exodus 34 with the shining face of Moses here, and he says things that might be a little staggering, but in essence he's saying, as glorious as the old covenant was, after all, Moses' face shone, but it shone in a way that started to fade away. As glorious as that was, it was a covenant that was only temporary. But now that the new covenant has come, it is a permanent covenant and exceeds the glory of the old covenant. While the old covenant brought us the law from God, revealing his nature and our sinfulness, it never provided us the strength to obey the law. Over and over again, we're reminded of the holiness and the nature of God, but we're reminded of our sinfulness and our weakness and our powerlessness over that sin. But now the new covenant is a permanent covenant which surpasses the old in glory because it is the new covenant of the Spirit. As Romans 8, 3 through 4 says, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to fulfill the law. For us in the 21st century, this argument might not seem like that much of a big deal. After all, it's not something we struggle with, the old covenant. It seems very clear to us. We have a New Testament. We are people of the new covenant. We can eat meat. We don't follow the law like they used to in the old. So what's the big deal? But in the first century, when Paul was writing, this was breaking news. And for the Jewish people who followed Moses, this change brought with it deep anxiety and consternation. The reason this is important to understand is that 2 Corinthians is basically Paul defending the integrity, the sincerity, and the truthfulness of his ministry to people that he desperately loved. But there had been false teachers who crept in the back door and were starting to slander Paul and were starting to spin the story on Paul and to try to discredit his ministry of a new covenant ministry. Paul's defending the integrity and the sincerity of his ministry, and it appears these false teachers are insisting that the old covenant be maintained. We see that all throughout the New Testament, don't we? This whole parting with Moses and the old covenant seems to be a big issue. and they're trying to come in and discredit Paul and his new covenant ministry. Paul makes a shocking argument saying the old covenant was only temporary. It was a ministry of condemnation and death through the letter of the law, but the new covenant, he maintains, is a ministry of righteousness and life through the Holy Spirit, which is greater in glory and permanent in nature. New Testament scholar Colin Cruz, no relation to Tom, I don't believe, says this, Paul outlined the splendor of the ministry which had been entrusted to him. It was a ministry of the Spirit which brings life, righteousness, transformation of character to those who believe the gospel. This is a big deal. So let's look at the we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7 to 15. I'm just going to read that as we just briefly touch the surface of this argument here. Verse 7, he says, Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And at the end of this long argument, which at times is tough to follow, we find that great conjunction, but, in verse 16, which tells us Paul's view of conversion. But, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Paul may have been alluding to himself here in the first person as well as other Christians. He's saying when somebody turns to Christ in repentance, the veil over their hearts is removed. Blindness is replaced by sight. The veil is replaced by 20/20 vision. Verse 14 says, only through Christ is the veil taken away. Just like we saw last week on the road to Damascus, Paul's conversion was from darkness to light. He couldn't see the glory of the Lord Jesus until scales fell from his eyes and the veil was removed. And what removes the veil? Turning to the Lord. This is a crucial concept. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came and lived an obedient, righteous life on our behalf, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead 3 days later. That's the gospel message. But the gospel response to that message is that everyone has to repent and believe the gospel. We must turn to the Lord. The gospel is good news. The response is repenting and believing, turning to the Lord. It is having a change of mind concerning Christ, ourselves, our sin, and God. We must turn to the Lord in order to see Christ for who He is. Conversion is all about turning to the Lord, isn't it? In Acts 26, Jesus says to Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So it is not sufficient to just know what the gospel contents are. There is a response that is necessary for the gospel to have an effect in your life, and that is turning to the Lord. If you're here and you're not a Christian yet, my non-Christian friend, do you see the danger of your sin? Do you see the rebellion in your heart? Do you feel the trouble and weight of ignoring God? God created you to be a reflection of His glory, but because of Adam's sin, you have inherited a sin nature. You sin by choice and by nature. There is no escaping this except for turning to the Lord. While you may do good things for people, and you may even be a great spouse, a hard worker, and a volunteer in your community, in God's eyes, you are still in Adam, and therefore in sin. Death is certain and life is short. You're spiritually blind, and only through Christ will you see. But here's the good news. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He came not to call righteous people, but sinners to repentance. He died for our sins. He rose again, and as in Adam all die, that's the bad news, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the good news. If you're not a Christian here, I encourage you, throw yourself completely on the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. There is no other. Turn to Him, and He will remove the veil. Do you feel your accountability to God? Do you feel the guilt of your sin? Turn to the Lord. Call on Him. He is able to save all who come to God through Him. Turning to God is a true miracle of God. When we turn to God, so much spiritual good happens to us and in us. To name a few, as we saw in Acts 26, we turn from darkness to light. We turn from the power and the domination of Satan to the power of God. We receive forgiveness of sins and a place among the saints. We gain sight because the veil over our heart and minds is removed. And now we relate to God through the Holy Spirit who brings freedom. And we see that in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. In the Old Covenant, the law brought a deep knowledge of sin, of shame, and guilt before God. We were constantly reminded of this burden. It was a bondage, in a sense, seeing constantly our hopelessness and powerlessness over our sin. Kept revealing to us how perfect God is and how imperfect we are. But now in the new covenant, the Spirit of the Lord, who is the third person of the Trinity, He is God, He is the active power in our lives. And so when we become Christians, we enjoy His freedom, we enjoy His liberation in our souls. This passage shows how intimately involved the Spirit is in our conversion. He liberates us. He illuminates our minds to see clearly. The veil is removed. And we enjoy liberty like we never had before over our sin. We can say no to it now. Those of you who have been raised in church, you may recall when you were converted. You may recall the date and the time that it took place. Some of you may not. I don't think that knowing the day and time proves that you have been saved. After all, there are a lot of people that make confessions and professions of faith but have no possession of Christ. But the question is, did conversion take place in your life? Have you turned to the Lord? Do you know that you're a Christian? Did the Holy Spirit liberate you? Did He untwist you from your sin? And is He untwisting you from your sin still? Did the Holy Spirit remove the veil from your eyes? Your salvation starts with the Holy Spirit, but He doesn't leave you to figure it out and do it on your own. His work of giving you a new heart at conversion is just the opening scene of the unfolding drama of life in Christ. The Holy Spirit not only liberates us from the bondage of sin under the law, He also transforms us progressively to be more like Christ, doesn't He? Unlike the fading glory of the Old Testament, Paul says, not only is the new covenant the permanent covenant of the Spirit, not only does the Holy Spirit remove the veil when we turn to Christ, but now things get even better. The Holy Spirit Himself ushers all of us Christians into the presence of God, where He transforms us from one degree of glory to another, all the while making us more like the image of Christ. Verse 18, This is a staggering verse. Love it, friends. Love this verse. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What is this verse saying? It's saying a lot. Basically, Paul says, all Christians who have turned to the Lord have an unveiled face now. Moses went in to be and see and behold the glory of the Lord. He took off his veil when he did, and then he came back and he saw the Israelites. He put his veil on. But now there's no need for a veil. We go in and we behold the very glory of God. And where do we behold it? The logic will continue. We behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. When we gaze at the person of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. We have the privilege of staring, of gazing at the face of Jesus as though it's a mirror. We see the image of God in Jesus. And as we look into the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ, we become more like the image that we're staring at. There's always inconsistencies, but as we behold the glory of God, we're becoming more like Jesus. Beholding is a word that we don't use often, every day, but it has the idea of looking into a reflection in a mirror. It has the idea of staring or gazing at something in a mirror. Paul may have both Moses and his own Damascus experience in mind here. Paul beheld the glory of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, remember? It was so glorious a sight that it caused him to be blind. The light blinded him, the light of Christ. And Paul beheld the glory of Christ. He had a unique privilege of seeing Jesus physically with his eyes. But while we don't have the same privilege as Paul does of physically seeing Christ, I believe that he's referring to beholding the glory of Christ in the gospel. And we have four gospels to look at the glory of Christ at, don't we? He's referring to beholding the glory of Christ in the gospel. And when we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel as Christians, we experience the deep work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He warms our hearts to the compassion, the holiness, the love, the purity, the beauty of Christ in the Gospels, doesn't he? When you're staggered by Jesus as you look at him in his word, the Holy Spirit is doing something in your heart behind the scenes. And by turning our hearts toward Jesus, we are being transformed bit by bit into that same image of Jesus. When we gaze at the mercy of Jesus, we become more merciful as the Holy Spirit applies this truth to our hearts. The Spirit works to transform us, to make us more into that image of Jesus that we're staring at. And I think ironically that we see the glory of Christ by hearing his word or reading his word with faith. It is an ironic thing. This word image recalls creation language, doesn't it? On the sixth day of creation, God made men and women in his own image to represent him among creation. He created mankind with the unique privilege of reflecting God to all of creation. But since the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3, the image is marred, it's blemished, it's blurry. But bit by bit, as we behold the glory of Jesus, we are transformed. When Jesus came into the world, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. He reflected God to the whole creation perfectly. He is the true human. He is the perfect image bearer of God. And when we gaze at his life, his words, his works, the Holy Spirit restores the marred, blemished, blurry image in us by putting us back together into Christ's image from one degree of glory to another. God the Holy Spirit makes us more like Christ by drawing our hearts to the glory of Christ. He melts our hearts as we bask in the glory to gaze at Christ. Isn't the work of the Holy Spirit liberating? You know, without the Holy Spirit, this does not just happen. People don't just come out of the womb praising the Lord and singing these songs and loving Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to liberate us. And when He does, we look at Jesus and we behold glory and He transforms us. Please listen to the Puritan Richard Sibbes talking about this passage. He says, "The very beholding of Christ is a transforming sight. The Spirit that makes us new creatures and stirs us up to behold this servant, the servant of the Lord Christ, it is a transforming beholding. A man cannot look upon the love of God and of Christ in the gospel, but it will change him to be like God in Christ. When we see the love of God in the gospel and the love of Christ giving himself for us, this will transform us to love God." When we sit around and talk about the love of Christ and personalize His love for us, we can praise God. The Spirit is at work in our lives. Fellow Christians, how do you intend to grow in Christ-likeness this year? Is it possible for you to become more like Christ without observing Him? No, we need to behold something. We need to know something of Jesus to be like Him, right? So what is your plan to behold Christ this year? When do you plan to feast your soul on Jesus? How often do you read your Bible? How often does your Bible reading involve contemplating Jesus? To grow into maturity as a Christian, we need more than a verse a day. We need great big doses of Jesus. When we read the whole scripture, we need to go on a scavenger hunt to find and meet with Jesus. In the Old Testament, we see the preparation and prophecies about Him. In the Gospels, we see His life in the flesh, His death, His resurrection on our behalf, His words, His works. In Acts, we see the power of His gospel changing lives. In the letters, we get to understand the meaning of His life to us. And in Revelation, we see His glory and His return as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All of Scripture is about God, and in Scripture, we see the Father pointing to His beloved Son. And we see the Spirit open our eyes to behold the Son. The Scripture is a Christ-centered book. When we gaze at Jesus, the Holy Spirit warms our heart and transforms us from one degree of glory to another. I believe this verse is key to understanding how Christians grow. How do you grow as a Christian? Just hang out with more Christians. Just do this, just do that. I think those things are complementary. But without beholding the glory of Christ, you will not grow as a Christian. You need to behold His glory, and you will grow as the Spirit transforms you. When I stare at Jesus by faith in Scripture and meditation and prayer, God's Spirit is going to do something in me as I sit under a good preaching of the Word, as I listen to the Word. It's going to make me more like Christ. Christianity without Christ is an impossible task. But as we behold Him, we do become more like Him. Listen to Michael Reeves. He's the author of my favorite book called Delighting in the Trinity. Michael Reeves says this as he speaks on the passage and the work of the Spirit in our lives. He says this, "My new life began when the Spirit first opened my eyes." There's the light. "And warmed my heart." There's the heat to Christ. "Then for the first time, I began to enjoy and love Christ as the Father has always done. And through Christ, for the first time, I began to enjoy and love the Father as the Son has always done. That was how it started. And that is how the new life goes on. By revealing the beauty, love, glory, and kindness of Christ to me, the Spirit kindles in me an ever deeper and more sincere love for God. And as He stirs me to think even more on Christ, He makes me more and more God-like, less self-obsessed and more Christ-obsessed." The life of the Spirit is true liberty, isn't it? The life in the Spirit is a Christ-centered life. Now we go from Paul's view of conversion and Christian growth to Paul's view of his mission, his ministry. Verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul recognizes the privilege of his ministry and the mission that he's been sent out on. He knows he didn't earn this. He's received the ministry as a mercy from God. He realizes who he was before Christ. We saw that confession last week in 1 Timothy, a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer, ignorant. But sadly, now he has a ministry of reconciliation. But sadly, in Corinth, the false teachers are spinning the story on Paul. They're coming in and they're spreading lies about him. They're telling the church that Paul was a fraud and he had no integrity in his ministry. Don't follow him. They were telling this church that Paul was a fraud and they were using deception and trying to discredit the legitimacy of his ministry. They were deceitful opponents who came into Corinth. And he says that his ministry is a mercy from God, and he lives with truth and integrity. He tells us positively what he does do, and then negatively what he does not do in ministry. Verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He says we don't do crafty, deceitful, scheming, altering God's word. That's not our game. Instead, we give you the straightforward goods. We don't hide the truth because we're ashamed of it. Rather, we open it up and tell it like it is. And you yourself, he says in essence, you yourself, you Corinthians, you know that it's the truth. You know what the truth looks like. I was with you. I can be so bold as to say that you recognize the truth when you hear it and you even feel it in your conscience. That's interesting what he says. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Again, New Testament scholar Colin Cruz says this about this passage. He says, by setting forth the gospel in a plain-spoken way, Paul commends himself to every person's conscience. The conscience is where conviction takes hold that what one is hearing is the truth. Paul does not seek to commend himself to a person's ego or intellect, but appeals to their capacity to distinguish between right and wrong. For the apostle, the conscience is the human faculty by which a person approves or disapproves his or her actions and also the actions of others. He sees ministry as a mercy of God, and he lives by the code of truth and integrity, recognizing that his whole life is lived before the sight of God. I have a long quote here by David Wells, New Testament professor at Gordon Conwell, but I really want to read this one with you, so bear with me. But here's what David Wells talks about truth and integrity in ministry. Listen to this. Truth and integrity lie very close to one another. In the absence of what is true, all that remains are power and manipulation. What takes the place once occupied by truth are private agendas, community ideals, rhetorical force, savage ad hominem attacks, fabrications, exaggerations, and power seeking. In the absence of truth, lying becomes the common coin of the realm, and this lying takes on a special, virulent forms when it becomes religious. For then God is pressed into service for our personal advantage. The stage is then set for terrible things to happen. A person of integrity, then, will be the same person in public as in private, in thought as in action. The point about hypocrisy is that a person is different in different contexts. The person creates a pose or an image to gain some advantage with some audience. The person and the pose, however, are two different things. The point about integrity is that a person is the same, even when audiences may not be pleased, and where there is, as a result, some cost to pay. Paul was a man of integrity. His ministry held up under the scrutiny of these liars who were trying to discredit him. It had truth stamped all over it. And if you came around Paul, you could recognize the genuineness of his ministry. Now, some in Corinth didn't only seem to be knocking Paul's method and his motives for ministry, they also seemed to be mocking the success of his ministry. They seemed to be saying something like, well, why is the New Covenant ministry not more successful than Paul? Why is it so ineffective? And we now see Paul's view of his opposition in verses 3 to 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul doesn't deny that for the most part the Jewish people around him were denying the gospel. They were rejecting the message that he brought them. There's always discouraging signs in ministry. There can always be reasons to lament and cry out, looking at the mission field. But Paul doesn't lose heart, as we saw in verse 1. He sees the problem around him as a theological problem. He says the problem is twofold, Satan and unbelief. Satan here is referred to as the god of this world. And while we look around in our culture, in our country, in our schools, we see that things seem to be getting worse. But Paul would remind us that if people can't see the glory of Christ yet, it's because Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It's a theological issue at play here. And if the gospel remains veiled to people, it's only veiled to those who are dying in their unbelief. The problem is not with the gospel. The problem is with unbelief. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers from seeing the glory of Jesus. They can't see him as glorious. And there's satanic opposition and unbelief at play. People are responsible for not believing the gospel. People will be held to account for that. And Satan will be held account as well. The devil has a blinding job. He blinds unbelievers from seeing the glory of Christ. As a new Christian, I remember when this truth really hit home for me. I had been reading the Bible. I had been enjoying what I was learning. I was enthusiastic to share the gospel, and I started sharing the gospel with my unsaved family members. And I heard about this thing called the Sinner's Prayer, which I thought was a magic bullet. And so I took this Sinner's Prayer, put it on the laptop that my family had, and left it open and said, read this prayer. And I was so gung-ho about Christ, and I realized the people around me weren't so gung-ho about Christ. I was like, what's going on here? I thought this message was going to shatter the world and change everyone around me. Here my world was turned upside down, and I was sure that it was going to save others around me. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, I'm sure they just haven't heard this message, but as soon as they hear this message, they're going to believe it wholeheartedly. It's going to happen. I'm sure it'll happen. Sadly, that wasn't the case. Most people just listened to how Jesus had changed my life, listened, and then they said something like, good for you. And then they went on with their life, Jesus never having any effect on them. They didn't see the glory of Christ as I had. The gospel was still veiled to them. And even though the veil had been removed for me, they were still blind. That is why conversion was such a puzzle to me. I had so many unbelievers around me. Why wasn't it effective? Later I came to realize that we don't arm wrestle people or coerce people into the kingdom. Rather, the Holy Spirit opens hearts and eyes and removes veils one soul at a time. And each time he does it, it is a miracle of sovereign saving grace. Salvation is of the Lord, friends. It's of the Lord. My Christian friends, don't these two verses explain to us why you're a Christian and some in your family and at your work are not? This double blindness of Satan and unbelief, isn't this why some of your friends don't see the beauty that you see in Jesus? I'm not saying it's encouraging at all, but I am saying that doesn't it give us a theology of why? Doesn't this help put things into perspective a little more? Let's keep praying for God to open eyes and remove veils in our families, in our neighborhoods, at work, that God would shine light in others' hearts as he has in ours. Until then, sadly, unbelievers cannot see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, because they're blinded in darkness. Well, this may be a discouraging note. Paul recognizes his responsibility and privilege in the ministry, in his mission field. He recognizes, although there is satanic opposition, although people are blind in unbelief, he has a role to play, and his role is to preach Christ as a humble servant. Here we see Paul's view of his position. Verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." It is very tempting for preachers to soften the message so that they could be liked, so that people could come to their church. Paul would have none of that. His was a mission to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And he'd say it with humility. I'm quite sure he was a humble man, but he wouldn't tone it down for anyone, knowing that he was a servant for Jesus' sakes. He wasn't a servant to be pleasing man. He lived in light of God and for his sake. I love Charles Spurgeon's quote on this. He says this, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified." A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Yes, Spurgeon. Love it. Friends, if you're traveling this summer and you're going to be away on a Sunday, I encourage you to go to other churches. If you're in another town or another village around you, go to a nearby church, and I encourage you to go and to listen to the message, to go into fellowship with the believers and just get to know people around you. But as you do, I want you to listen carefully to the preaching. And I want you to answer this one question. Was Jesus Christ proclaimed as Lord? Was Jesus Christ proclaimed as Lord? If you're a Christian, you're going to know the difference. If you're a Christian, when you sit under Christ being proclaimed as Lord, the word is like healing ointment for your soul. It's like a nice banquet feast for your belly, in a spiritual sense. You'll leave with your heart impacted one way or the other. But if Christ is not preached, you may leave spiritually malnourished, hungry, and having nothing to have nourished your faith for the next week. This is why we need to pray that the gospel would be proclaimed in more churches in our city. I don't think we need to pray for more churches in our city. We have a lot of them. But we need to be praying that the gospel would be proclaimed in more churches in our city. There's a lot of sermons on giving and on this topic and that topic and all these things. But if Christ is not in the sermon, friends, you're not going to be nourished in your faith. Jesus needs to be proclaimed as Lord. If you did a survey and you were able to sit in on every church service in this city, I wonder how many of them would be proclaiming Jesus as Lord. I love Calvary's little sign out here, proclaiming Jesus for 103 years now, I guess. 100 and some odd years, proclaiming Jesus. I love that. When the gospel is preached, Jesus is proclaimed as Lord. And when Jesus is proclaimed as Lord, God works the miracle of salvation by his Spirit. But the gospel must be proclaimed in order for God to remove the veil and shine light in our lives. Question for you. Who told you about Jesus first? Who was the first person in your life to tell you about Jesus? How many times did they share the gospel with you before you got saved? Probably more than once. That is the means by which God brings salvation to us. The proclamation of his Son. And the result of preaching Christ is seen in verse 6. We see Paul's view of each Christian, a new creation. Paul's view of each Christian is a new creation. Verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God Almighty conquers Satan's blinding tactics and unbelief with the light through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Conversion, this is staggering, conversion is a creative act of God whereby he makes Christians new creations. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Becoming a Christian is no less miraculous than God shining light into darkness on day one of creation. What profound imagery Paul is using here. Borrowing the creation analogy, he says, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts." What do we know about light? This imagery of light. Light is intrusive, isn't it? It's undiscriminating. Light doesn't ask permission to shine in darkness. When the light goes on, the light pushes the darkness away. It reminds me of a time where I traveled with a friend for a couple meetings out of town. We stayed up talking most of the night and laughing, sharing stories together. And I thought that we would be sleeping in because we stayed up a little late. And I thought we'd sleep in till at least 7 or 8. Lo and behold, my friend only needs about 5 hours of sleep and he's good to go for the rest of the day. So I was enjoying my sleep in the darkness, and at around 5:30 in the morning, my friend woke right up. He started humming, singing, going, having a shower, and turning on all the lights. Like, all the lights. Seriously. It was hilarious. But it took about all the sanctification that I had to not scream at him. I was like, "Come on, really?" And that's because when I sleep, I need and really want darkness. And I don't want the light intruding on my darkness. That disrupts my sleep. And that morning, the light broke in way too early, in my opinion. The light enabled him to see, but the darkness enabled me to sleep. Friends, all of mankind is lost, sleeping in a coffin of spiritual darkness without a light. Jesus, the light of the world, shines in our hearts, and when he does, he invades the darkness and pushes it out. Just as my friend turned on the lights that early morning, it is the same thing that happens in creation. God says, "Let light shine out of darkness." He doesn't ask for permission. When the light shines in our hearts, the darkness is pushed out and vanishes. Paul uses this picture explaining the theology of conversion. The light has shone in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. This passage recalls Genesis 1 and John 1. And if you're interested in doing a little study this afternoon, it would be interesting to do Genesis 1, John 1, see the parallels, and then come to 2 Corinthians 4, 6 here in the passage and see more parallels going on here. We've been enlightened by God to know where his glory is, and when we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. when we look at the person of Christ after the Holy Spirit has unveiled our eyes, we see him as glorious. Unlike Moses, whose face shone with glory, then started to fade, although that was glorious for a time, it wasn't permanent. It was a fading glory. We see the glory of God in Jesus' face, and his face will shine with glory forever and ever. If you want to see the glory of God, look to Jesus. If you want to live for the glory of God, live for and to Jesus. Dear Christian friend, your conversion is no small thing. It wasn't simply a prayer or a commitment you made or walking down an aisle. If you called on Jesus to save you, he shone light in your dark heart. Your conversion was a creative miracle of God. I hope this morning you've come to appreciate the miracle of your conversion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if there are any here who don't know Christ yet, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do a mighty work. Open eyes, open hearts, remove veils to see the light of Christ. Those of us who have been changed by your grace and saved, we give you praise. We could not ever do this ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord, we pray. And we ask that you'd renew our strength, our motives, our heart, and bask in the glory of Christ today. In Jesus' name.